Military Industrial Complex.
A highly funded yet unofficial government agency. Take the red pill.
If this were a dictatorship, it'd be a heck of a lot easier.
Welcome to PID Radio. I'm Derek Gilbert.
And I'm Sharon Gilbert, everybody, in a very glorious and wonderful Resurrection Sunday. This is April the 8th, 2007, and Derek and I have spent the day really just sort of analoging right up until now when we opened our digital computers, and oh, it's been a long 2 days.
Yeah, this is the first time we've opened the computers, well, since...
During this, you know, Resurrection weekend.
Yeah.
And we're using the word resurrection, and we'll get into that more in a few minutes, but we use it intentionally.
Yeah. The word Easter has connotations that true Christians should recognize and understand.
Mm-hmm. Now, again, if you call it Easter, that is your choice.
Sure.
It is. But Derek and I, we've done so much reading on this that the word Easter goes back to Ishtar and so many other things that have to do with pagan celebrations that we choose to just refer to this as Resurrection Sunday, which indeed it is, no matter how you think of this holiday.
Exactly.
This is the day that we commemorate Christ rising from the dead. That's the big difference between Jesus Christ and everybody else.
Yeah, there are other religions, obviously, in the world, but the number one difference is that the one that we celebrate, Jesus, is alive.
Mm-hmm.
Even the Islamists make no claim that Muhammad is alive. Buddhists recognize that Gautama Buddha is dead. Jesus professed his deity. He proclaimed his authority. He prophesied his death and resurrection, and then he proved it. Huh? That's alliteration worthy of a Baptist preacher there. Huh?
Hey, very well
done. I just came up with that off the top of my head. And then he proved his claims to deity by making good on the prophecy and coming back.
Amen. Hallelujah.
So, anyway, that's
preach it, brother.
There are sometimes I feel like it would be... A noble calling. I don't know that it is a noble calling, but I don't know that it's my calling.
It's a tremendously noble calling, and I say God bless you to anybody who does that. You're the person who's doing the preaching, the spouse who's supporting him or her.
Yes.
You know, the family that has to, you know, deal with the very intense life you live when you're at the center, in the middle of that fishbowl,
mm-hmm.
when you are the pastor leading a flock. It's a very difficult. I lived with a pastor's family for a while, and I know what they were going through.
It is a difficult life. There's no question. So, you know, prayers for those that you know who are in that ministry, who follow that calling to try to lead, because it's not an easy it's not an easy road.
And it wasn't easy. You know, seriously, this was not easy. We know a lot of churches that have very early morning, you know, meetings on Resurrection Sunday. And the reason for that is because that is the time of day that Scripture records that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, went to the tomb, went mm-hmm. to the garden tomb, that it was very early in the morning. In fact, I think it's John who says it was dark. So this is, you know, just as the sun is rising. So this is why a lot of churches get together and they have a service at that time to commemorate the exact moment when Mary, the Marys, and then later on Peter, John, and James discovered that the tomb was empty.
Mm-hmm.
It was cold here. It was very cold here and many other places in this nation. I'm thinking it was a very cold morning.
Yes, yes, it was. Curse that global warming. and we'll talk a little bit about changes on the earth here. Had an interesting conversation with David W. Lowe, the author of Earthquake Resurrection and his new book, Then His Voice Shook the Earth. And in fact, we'll play back a brief talk with David a little later in this program about the new book.
Also, there's available a podcast. Did you guys record that?
We did, yeah. And also did a one-hour interview for the Good Friday edition of my radio program in Columbia here with David W. Lowe about earthquake resurrection. It seemed appropriate on Good Friday to talk about the tomb, why it's empty, and why that matters. So replayed the interview with Dr. Mike Kaiser about the Jesus tomb that James Cameron proclaimed mm-hmm. earlier this year. And then David Lowe did an hour with him It only works out to about 37 minutes of talking once you get past the news and the traffic and the weather and the commercials, but still, it was a good 37 minutes.
You know what I noticed today? As Derek and I were trying to separate ourselves from our computers, you know, have just a family Saturday and Sunday this weekend, I was watching, he was doing an analog thing, he was reading a book, and I was watching documentaries, and this is what we love doing. This is our idea of, of so much fun, is to just absorb information. And I noticed that not one James Cameron or Jesus Ossuary show was on.
Yeah, that really came and went without as much fuss as I thought.
Out.
Yeah, in fact, I did see a listing for a replay of the special on the Judas Gospel.
Yeah.
But not the Jesus Tomb.
I know. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah,
I think the Discovery Channel sort of, was it Discovery or National Geographic?
National Geographic.
They backed away from that. They showed it once and then didn't do the replays.
Right. Because the academic community, I think they were surprised because it wasn't just the Christian academic community that came out against the conclusions of Jacobovici and Cameron. It was the secular community and the Jewish community said, hey, we've known about these ossuaries for over 20 years and it wasn't a big deal then. But and it's not a big deal now. But then Mike Heiser sent around an email after we talked with him with the week that the announcement was made. He was going through another listing of ossuaries that had been discovered and found that in 1955 or 53, 54, and 55, a three-year period, there was a necropolis that was excavated on the Mount of Olives. On the Mount of Olives, okay, where Jesus delivered one of his most famous sermons, the Olivet Discourse. And from this necropolis were some 40 ossuaries excavated and discovered. And on these ossuaries, these bone boxes, were inscribed the names of Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Matthew, James, John. So again, and what's really interesting is that Jacobovici references this discovery in his book about the new Jesus tomb. So their whole argument about the mathematical improbability of the names being discovered in the same necropolis is already disproven. Jacobovici knew about the other necropolis, but he just neglected to mention that those names had all been discovered in another site 50 years ago. Yeah, 50 years ago. So either
how convenient.
He overlooked it, or perhaps he just didn't overlook it and just chose not to mention it. But the point is that it proves nothing. Except that those names were extremely popular back in the first century A.D. So, and that's an excellent observation. We didn't see any mention of that, any replay of that program or that special on the Discovery or History or National Geographic channels today.
Lots of other good stuff on.
There was, yeah. We saw the, stuff about the discoveries in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt, which is always fascinating.
I know, it was interesting. There wasn't a whole lot on that really dealt with Easter or Jesus or the resurrection or an empty tomb. You know, about the closest we got was Nightmare Before Christmas because there's an Easter tree in it.
Yeah.
I got sick of watching Fox because they kept having Happy Easter, and every time they would have the little banner Happy Easter at the bottom, a bunny would hop across.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, this is the conservative news channel with the Christians.
Yes, the one that the Christians watch. Well, the enemy doesn't care what it is we believe as long as it isn't the one truth. I mean, we can believe most of the truth and be distracted on the one key thing, which is, again, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean? What does the empty tomb mean? And if we get that part wrong, we can get everything else right, and that doesn't matter.
Boy, that is the truth. By the way, I don't know if you can hear this or not. If you hear a hissing in the background, I'm not hissing. I don't have a slow leak either. I don't think. My computer fan just came on, and I don't know how loudly, if it's picking up in the microphone or not.
I doubt it'll pick it up. No, I don't hear it at all.
Well, that's good. My computer fan, and it's starting to die off now. It doesn't come on very often. Derek's comes on all the time. But the reason I brought this up was because my computer has been glitching lately. And it may be because it is literally so cold here that we're just not turning the furnace on at night, and yet it's getting into the teens. We're just like, we're not doing it.
That's right.
But the poor computers are having to put up with it, so I think we may have to baby them a little bit more than that.
Yeah.
Put them underneath the covers at night or something.
Yeah. As laptops go, and that's wrong, why? that's not
unusual. I've had email problems.
Right.
So if you, in fact, I've had to rewrite some email, a couple of email files. So my database was corrupted on my email browser. So if you have sent me an email and I have not responded, I may not have it anymore. I had a big folder of emails I was trying to catch up on, because we do get a lot of email.
Right.
And unless it's an emergency that needs a response ASAP, I honestly just put it into a folder that's marked to answer, and I go through those as I can. And so I apologize if I don't write back to you right away. It's our intention to try to write back to every email that requires a response. Some of you, and I pray, I just thank you for this. You write, I'm just sending you this. Don't answer. Sometimes I still do, because it's such an intriguing item that you sent. But anyway, that horror story is still ongoing. I'm still dealing with my computer woes here, but.
Well,
pray that it doesn't go down.
Yeah, as computers go, Al and Ty are getting a little long in the tooth here, but still
we name our computers.
Yeah, a little long in the Bluetooth.
And
still functional. Thanks to Beth Vey of Ancient Future Radio. She was kind enough to have us as her guests on Friday evening.
That was fun.
It really was.
I just wish we could have done a second hour with her. She invited us to do that. If you haven't listened to it, we turned her down because we were so tired by the time, especially Derek, who was still recovering from jet lag or something.
Something. Boy, I'll tell you, I slept 10 hours or more 3 times last week, and I rarely do that.
Yeah.
Usually I'm 6 to 7 hours, somewhere in there. So that was, recovering
from
travel.
I think it's the cold weather, too. We used to have a hamster that would go into, seriously, he'd go into hibernation mode if it got below 40 degrees down in the basement.
Yeah.
I'd go down there, and he'd just... No way you could wake him. Leave me alone.
That's probably what we were doing, sure.
I know.
Well, what's going on in the world? Well, since last we spoke, the British sailors and Marines have been released by Iran.
And that's wonderful. That is just, I'm so glad they were released. But I have to say that there's so many aspects of this entire event that seemed orchestrated, just seemed a little too perfect, if you want to say.
Yeah, the fact that the... patrol boat in which they were riding, or boats, were allowed to get out of sight of their ship, the Cornwall.
Mm-hmm.
And it is...
And they were told that they couldn't engage the enemy.
Right.
They have now admitted that they were actually intelligence gathering while they were there. They weren't just there looking into smuggling. They were actually gathering intelligence on Iran. The fact that Faye Turney was interviewed by a couple of different outfits out of the BBC arena, a couple of news programs, and just hours before they were taken captive. So there was lots of footage of her prior to the capture.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that it was day 13 that they were released.
Very interesting stuff. Russia has been floating stories in Rio Novosti and other media outlets for several days leading up to this weekend that the United States was going to attack on Good Friday morning.
Mm-hmm.
That hasn't happened, thankfully. But one wonders if these were stories that were put out there as sort of unofficial, official communiques by the Russian government, saying, look, we know what you're planning to do. Don't do it. And the timing of the release of the hostages by Iran was also meant to defuse an attack this weekend.
Mm-hmm.
It may be, who knows, it could be a page from the same playbook that Saddam Hussein was using, which is push the Americans or the UN inspectors to the very limit and then pull back, and then push again to the limit, then pull back, then push again to the limit and pull back. So we may see that, although there are still sources out there, intelligence sources, that believe that the United States will mount an attack against Iran, launch a strike at some point before the end of this month.
Mm-hmm.
The thought being that it will happen before the USS Nimitz, which sailed from San Diego on April 2nd, should arrive in the Persian Gulf the first or second week of May. The thought is that it's going to happen before the Nimitz gets there to catch Iran off guard. I mean, conventional thinking would be, okay, we'll attack once the Nimitz arrives.
Mm-hmm.
So that we'll have maximum strength in the region.
Mm-hmm.
But the sources that we're reading say that it may happen before that, so that, again, Iran isn't quite expecting.
But, you know, honestly, I think there may be more resources. Now, this is just my guess. I don't have intelligence to back this up. It's just really a guess. That there may be more resources there than have been reported. If you took every news story and added them all up and said, okay, here are all the ships that are there, there may well be others that are there that are just, you know, submarines or something. You know, who knows? And there may be other things that are stationed in airports that haven't been reported. We just don't know. I can't believe for one minute that the United States is as ill-prepared as the mainstream media wants us to believe. They make it out like our poor military is just about on its last leg. And I, okay, call me, you know, just an idiot if you want to. Others have, you won't be the first.
Yeah, we're getting
last.
Used to that.
But I have to believe that our military is a little bit stronger than that.
Mm-hmm.
But if you float the idea that we're not very strong,
sure,
then the enemy might just go, okay, they're weak now, let's get them.
Yeah, that's strategy that goes back to Sun Tzu.
Sure it is.
You know, Sun Tzu, what was he, like 600 B.C. or something like that, ancient Chinese secret. You know, when you're strong, you fake weakness. When you're mm-hmm. weak, you feign strength.
Exactly.
And, so the stories that have come out in the media over the last couple of weeks about the 4 years plus in Iraq and Afghanistan taking its toll on the U.S. military may be intended to throw sand in the eyes of our enemies.
Exactly. And I will tell you this, too. Not every bit of information that we receive regarding military deployments is posted to our website.
Right.
And that's intentional
mm-hmm.
because we believe in informing you, but we don't believe in informing the enemy of everything.
Yeah.
So we're not saying that we're privy to all kinds of, we've got the inside track on everything. It's just that there is some stuff that we get and we're told in the email, please don't, you know, reveal this.
Don't
so
reveal
we don't.
This. Yeah. So that is still an area to watch because I do think that the neocons within the United States government have been itching for a fight with Iran for a long, long time. Why? Well, because it's in Israel's best interest, it's perceived. I don't know that it's necessarily in the United States' best interest. But I know that there are those within the government of Iran, there are those militant within militant Islam that want to work us harm. I'm just not buying the argument that we need to fight them over there so we don't fight them over here. There was a story that we did see on one of the cable news channels today about the southern border that 55% of illegal immigrants in the United States, illegal aliens inside the United States, are Mexican.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that means 45% of them are coming from someplace else.
Exactly. I love that. It's like, oh, my goodness, 55% are Mexican. We're not going to tell you the other
right.
half of that.
Now, there's a good percentage of that remaining 45% that come from Guatemala, Nicaragua, El
mm-hmm.
Salvador, you know, other places in Central
right.
and South America. But Border Patrol agents, if you do some digging on the web, you'll find that Border Patrol agents say, yeah, a lot of these are not Latins at all. They
mm-hmm.
are Asians.
Mm-hmm.
They are, you know, Arabs.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're busy fighting them over there and we've got a problem securing our southern border and we've got thousands upon thousands crossing the southern border of the United States every month, which
mm-hmm.
is the case, perhaps we need to consider that it would be better to protect ourselves over here. Because, again, going back to Sun Tzu, any intelligent warrior isn't going to strike at his enemy's strength. He's going to strike at his enemy's weakness.
Exactly.
Yeah. And if we've got 150,000 U.S. soldiers or whatever the number currently is in Iraq, perhaps they would consider our southern border, San Diego, Houston, which are just, you know, a brief trip across the border, or perhaps by open water, you know, San Diego or Houston, both port cities, Los Angeles, a port city, you know, easier targets than, say, downtown Baghdad.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway.
Well, I want to take a total left turn because
please.
This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the week that we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, which was pictured in the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
That was, of course, the Passover begun. The roots of that go back to Egypt just prior to the Exodus. You know what? There was a story related to that, like with many stories along this line, many of the stories that you and I report just was ignored entirely by the mainstream media. Yes, you did see it in major papers, but I guess what I'm saying is that it was sort of a little story down here. There is a Sanhedrin group
mm-hmm.
in Israel. If you're not aware of that, then you haven't been reading anything that we've been posting for the last couple of years. But last year or the year before, the Sanhedrin began again. They've elected members. They are considered, quote-unquote, I'm making little air quotes, radical
mm-hmm.
Jews.
Yeah.
The Sanhedrin bought a flock of sheep this year, and they came within a hair's breadth of sacrificing a lamb during Passover.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they wanted to restart the sacrifices that took place in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
This is important because in the book of in the Bible, in Daniel and in the book of Revelation, we're told that the Antichrist, the prince that will come, will, excuse me, in the middle of that week, mm-hmm. in the middle of the tribulation week, he will stop the sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can't stop something that doesn't exist.
Right.
So in order for that to happen, they have to start again.
Yeah, and these rabbis, as part of the Sanhedrin, secured a butcher and found a Cohen hailing from the blood lineage mm-hmm. of the mm-hmm. Cohens, which dates back to one of the sons of Aaron.
Uh-huh.
Going back, according to the article from Haaretz, you know, the lineage goes back 1,000 years, but if you believe that they've actually traced those people all the way back to Aaron, it goes mm-hmm. back 2,500 years, 3,500 years.
Long time.
Yeah, 1,500 B.C. or thereabouts.
Mm-hmm.
And they were ready to do this on the Temple Mount. You can only imagine the political hue and cry that would have erupted. But again, from a prophetic standpoint, it's really significant to note this because, again, without the sacrifices taking place on the Mount, the coming Antichrist can't put a mm-hmm. stop to them again.
Exactly. And this is really an interesting time of year for them to try that because this last week, Javier Solana mm-hmm. has been there trying to broker peace. He's trying to get the whole quartet restarted. He's trying to get the Palestine and Israel to sit down together again. And apparently it's working. And I think that this may have been a panic moment for those diplomats. They took a look at what the Sanhedrin was about to do. And I think Palestine would have just gone bananas
sure.
had that happened. And in fact, I would venture to say the entire Muslim world would have gone bananas.
Right. What's interesting is that one of the guys behind this movement, Rabbi Dov Stein, says he believes that the Muslims will recognize that the Dome of the Rock is actually there to safeguard the Temple Mount for the day that the Jews can build the third temple.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. And this fits with what Mike Heiser believes and has written about in his book, Islam and Armageddon. Highly recommended. If you haven't read it, you can get an e-copy from his website at michaelsheiser.com. That there will arise one who can convince Muslim and Jew that their scriptures are not contradictory, that they're not mutually exclusive,
mm-hmm.
and will convince them that there needs to be a third temple on mm-hmm. that site.
Really,
and that, of course, will be the one that Christians call the Antichrist. So that was an interesting development this past week, one that the media really doesn't, well, the media doesn't get religion, by and large. The major media doesn't know how to put this into context, which is why they will call guys like the reconstituted Sanhedrin, those rabbis, so call them radicals.
Isn't that funny? You know, here we are. I have a tendency to think of the whole regeneration, the rejoining of the dispersed Jewish people throughout the world coming back to Israel, that the reason for wanting to come back there is primarily religious. But the behavior of the politicians can lead one in another direction. They don't seem to be behaving in a way that is pro-religious, pro-Torah at all.
No, very secular.
Yeah. Which is when we talk about Zionism. To me, that is what Zionism is. It's a Jewish political movement with no religious heart.
Mm-hmm. That's a good way of describing it.
It's like a golem.
Yeah.
That book you just read had a golem in it.
Yeah, it was interesting. James Byron Huggins is an author who's been around for a while, and he wrote a book that was released by Whitaker House, the former publisher for Sharon's novels, at the same time as Sharon's novels, The Armageddon Strain and Winds of Evil. And Nightbringer was just a thrill ride where an ancient, was it Longinus, the Roman centurion who was there when Jesus was pierced with a spear, and splashed with his blood, and then thus imbued with, you know, powers. Mm-hmm. He had to go track Nephilim mm-hmm. all through history. Anyway, his one of his earlier novels, about 10 years old, called Cain, is similar in that regard, in that a golem is resurrected as part of a military project to create a super soldier, the kind of thing Tom Horn has been warning about for years now. Mm-hmm. And this Cain, a man without a soul, is imbued with a supernatural force, and then, of course, he has to be hunted down and killed. It was marketed to a secular reader. I understand Bruce Willis optioned the book, hasn't done anything with it yet, but he's got an option.
Which
on
is
it.
A shame, because based on your review, you should write a review at your site.
Yeah, I will.
Now that
I will.
Read the book.
But what was surprising to me was, in the course of reading Cain, discovering that the word golem is in the Bible, Psalm 139, verse 16. And it is in the passage in which David is talking about God seeing him, you know, when he was yet unformed in his mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
But the word golem is in that passage. Difficult to translate, I would imagine. I've got to read a commentary or two about that. But a golem, according to Jewish mythology, is a man without a soul, one that was dead and yet lives, like a zombie.
Like a clone?
Like a clone, perhaps. Yes, exactly. So... yeah, James Byron Huggins. Again, it, like Nightbringer, a real thrill ride of a book.
He writes really well.
Yeah, his theology is sound. It's not overly preachy. The hero of the book is not a Christian, or at least doesn't come out and say so overtly, although by the end of the book he comes to believe mm-hmm. in the supernatural nature of what he's fighting. And it's clear that while they destroy the flesh, they've not destroyed the spirit that was imbuing the flesh. So
right.
It's
we should see if we can get him on the show sometime.
Yeah, it'd be an interesting discussion. Huggins has read an interesting life: former newspaper writer, former police officer, former smuggler of Bibles into Eastern Europe.
Good heavens, what a life!
Yeah,
what a life. Well, I'd like to take one more left turn, if you don't mind, just to make sure that we mention this. And,
mm-hmm.
and frankly, this is those of you who are celebrating this weekend, you probably had family over, or you went to family's house. You probably had a big meal.
Mm-hmm.
Enjoy it, because prices are going to go up so high. Those family meals with lots and lots of food mm-hmm. may get tougher and tougher to provide.
I know where you're going.
Oh,
I was going to go there,
did?
Too. That was the next story I had up.
I thought so.
Sharon spotted a story, posted this to Connecting the Dots, which is a site not intended to be like a daily news portal, per se. But
although some days I post, you know, as many as a dozen articles, and
right.
other days I don't post at all.
Right.
It just depends on what's going on.
And this one is significant. And this will lead into the conversation with David Lowe, because there's some prophetic implications for this, too. But the nuts and bolts of the story is that there is a new strain of wheat rust that is emerging from Africa.
Mm-hmm. This is a strain that wheat rust is something that's been around for a long, long time. It's just that this particular strain of the fungus has developed a resistance to any sort of pesticide or antifungal agent, or you know, there are even, you know, designer breeds of wheat out there that are supposed to be impregnated with genes that will keep it from happening. No, mm-hmm. no, this one, UG99, is too tough for all of them.
Right.
And it's jumped the Red Sea and gone over into the subcontinent.
Yeah, it's called UG99 because it was discovered in Uganda in 1999. And it is feasting on these disease-resistant strains of wheat that were developed to eliminate rust in wheat crops.
It can turn a field into just dust.
Yeah. It has blown across to Yemen and north into Sudan from Uganda. And according to scientists who tracked similar airborne spores, because this is a strain of mold, they say it will now blow into Egypt, Turkey, and the Middle East, and from there into India. And, of course, India's got a population of over a billion, many of whom depend on the wheat crop for their daily bread.
Oh, exactly. And these spores can get on your clothes, and you don't know that they're there, your clothes, your hair. So if you're a traveler, a world traveler, and you happen to be anywhere that the mm-hmm. wind is blowing these spores, you can carry them back here. And from there, who knows where they're going to go. In other words, just because we have a huge ocean between us and Asia mm-hmm. doesn't mean that it won't arrive here.
Yep.
And I think this can be a gigantic problem, and there's no doubt that in prophecy it talks about the famines, and I think we may be seeing the beginning of it.
Mm-hmm.
Add to that, just the price of meat could go up.
Sure. because of the, yeah, there are all kinds of implications for what might happen.
Yeah, mad
here.
Cow, avian flu.
Right.
25,000 turkeys had to be destroyed last week at West Virginia Farm. West Virginia
yep.
Farm
mm-hmm.
because of avian flu. It was not H5N1, but it was still a bird flu. That's the sort of thing that could very easily, the next time you read that story, H5N1 could be the culprit. And suddenly, in fact, Russia and China and I think some other nations, Japan, they're not taking any fowl from the United States now.
Mm. The scientists who are focusing on this UG99 problem are right now assessing the first strains of UG99 resistant wheat to see how well it withstands this rust. But it will be 5 to 8 years, we're told, before they can breed up enough seed to replace the wheat mm-hmm. varieties that are out there that are falling victim to this. So the next 5 to 7 years could see some real fluctuations in the price and availability of wheat and then all the things that are made from wheat, flour, bread, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
So
what can you do about this? Well, if you have a Sam's Club card, you can go there and they have 25-pound, I think they're 25-pound bags
mm-hmm.
of flour that you can buy that are about like $3. For 25 pounds a bag of flour, get some Sterilite containers so you can keep them, you know, moisture free, and lock them up in a nice, cool, dry place.
Yeah. Just to give you an idea how serious this could be, the last time the U.S. had an outbreak of wheat rust was 1954, and it destroyed 40% of the wheat crop. But this is hitting at a particularly bad time.
Mm-hmm.
World consumption of wheat is outstripped production for the last 7 years, six of the last 7 years,
mm-hmm.
and the price of wheat went up 15% last year alone. So
let me just throw another curve into this mix. I'll mix my metaphors. The whole problem that was in the pet food recently
mm-hmm.
with the contaminated wheat gluten. So the question they're still trying to answer is, what's the origin of the contaminant, which they've determined to be melamine, assuming that that is the only contaminant in there, and assuming we're being told the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I do have a hat on, I admit it, but it's my Easter hat, my Resurrection Sunday hat.
Right.
But it's tinfoil. Assuming that we're being told the truth about the story, China possibly uses a melamine-type product, which is based on urea, as a source for fertilizer in their wheat. If for some reason this is a faulty process, there could be entire crops of wheat out there that may be at some future date determined to be, you know, a corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
We can't consume any of this. You have to get rid of all of it.
Yep.
Because if it's killing cats and dogs...
Yeah, it's not healthy for us either.
No, and the story I heard just a few days ago was that, again, we've tried not to be on the computer the last couple of days. So forgive us if I've missed a story, but my understanding is that this wheat gluten, this source of wheat, didn't get into any human products. But imagine if it had. Imagine suddenly, there's a short supply in most stores anyway. I walk into Walmart or Sam's or any of the grocery stores, and honestly, you've seen it.
Mm-hmm.
There are empty shelves all over the place. It can be any time, any day of the week. It doesn't have to be a holiday or any kind of rush.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that they have a very short supply now. There's a day's worth of product in there. Once it's sold, it's the next day before that shelf gets filled.
It's the philosophy of just-in-time deliveries.
Exactly. Now imagine somebody coming along and mm-hmm. saying, I'm sorry, all of the wheat that you got from China, it's all bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Anything you made with that wheat has to be pulled off the shelf.
Right.
And it isn't just bread. Wheat gluten, wheat is powdered and put into other forms and added as protein source in all kinds of products.
Mm-hmm.
Protein added.
Yep. And so again, with this wheat rust out there in conjunction with what's happening out of China, we could see some very interesting times over the next 5-6 years.
And the bees.
And the disappearing honeybees.
You look sleepy.
Mix.
I'm looking over at Derek, and he's starting to get this really sleepy, glazed look. Oh, no, no.
Making me think. Oh. But, yeah, it is interesting. And this gets back to what I made a reference to David Lowe before. As we were talking, I talked with him on Friday, and one of the bases of his prophetic model for the end times is that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are already loose and riding across the planet. And, of course, famine is one of those.
Mm-hmm.
And so why don't we take about 10 minutes or so. We talk with David Lowe about his new book, Then His Voice Shook the Earth. And then we'll come back to wrap up. David Lowe, welcome back to PID Radio.
Hi, Derek. It's great to be back on PID. Hello to all the listeners. I'm back.
Yes.
Finally.
Well, your book has been a real topic of conversation at the PID Forum and Earthquake Resurrection. And want to talk about your new book now and the topics that you cover in Then His Voice Shook the Earth, Mount Sinai, the Trumpet of God, and the Resurrection of the Dead in Christ. Does this pick up where Earthquake Resurrection left off?
It does. It fills in some of the details and some new discoveries that I made in studying the scripture. But it's definitely a lot of new material and cut out some of the fluff in the first book that wasn't totally essential to the model. But I believe that readers will find some amazing things in the second book as well.
So what you talk about his voice shaking the earth, the trumpet of God, is the voice of God equated to a trumpet then?
Yeah, that is the main thing that that I focus on in the beginning of this book. Almost the first section of the book is something that I found extremely exciting, a connection between the last trumpet that Paul said would sound just before the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the catching up. And God's voice. And, you know, there's always been this question of what is the last trumpet? You know, is it the last trumpet of Revelation, the seven trumpets during the, the tribulation period? Or is it some other trumpet that's mentioned that perhaps in Matthew chapter 24, that last trumpet? And what I've discovered is, you know, if you make the connection between the last trumpet that sounds and the trumpet of God, which is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, both of them talk about that trumpet of God or the last trumpet sounding before the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And so I thought, well, okay, the last trumpet is the trumpet of God. What does that mean? What is the trumpet of God? Is it a literal trumpet that he places to his mouth, or is it something more? That's what led me to Exodus chapter 19, to Mount Sinai.
Huh.
And that is, of course, when the Ten Commandments were given, but it's actually when God himself came down into our three-dimensional world and was seen and heard and felt on Mount Sinai. And when that happened, there's several verses in Exodus chapter 19 that describe his voice and a shaking of the ground that occurred simultaneous to his voice. In fact, Paul in Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12,
mm-hmm.
Recounts what took place on Mount Sinai. And in that description, he says, "Then his voice shook the earth," which is the title of my book.
Mm.
"But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And I made the connection, wow, yet once more. That means one more time, one last time. Could it be that what Paul is referring to when he says, yet once more his voice will shake the earth and the heavens, he's referring to the last trumpet voice of God that is going to shake the earth. And making the connection between the trumpet of God that sounds before the resurrection of the dead. That's the connection that was made that you combine what I talked about in the first book with the pattern of the resurrection of the dead in Christ into an immortal body shaking the earth, and applying that to the resurrection of the dead in the future. Add to that possible destruction, the effects of the last trumpet of God shaking not only the heaven, but not only the earth, but also the heavens in the future. You know, this is even more proof of a destructive event happening in concert with the resurrection of the dead in Christ.
So, now this last trumpet, is this one of the seven trumpets that are blown by the angels, or is this separate?
I don't think so. I believe that the last trumpet is equal to the trumpet of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that last trumpet that is spoken about in the seven trumpets is a trumpet given to an angel. An angel sounds it. Has no description in that verse to the trumpet of God or belonging to God. It's actually a seventh trumpet sounded by an angel.
Mm-hmm. And so then this trumpet of God is, will this be simultaneous with the opening of the sixth seal?
That's, yes, that's what I believe. The seventh or the sixth seal is described, of course, with an earthquake and moving of mountains, moving of islands. All islands and mountains on the earth will be moved. The scroll, the sky rolling up like a scroll, and the heavens feeling the effects of something that happens at the opening of the sixth seal. We really aren't told, you know, what is the cause. It really goes unmentioned. I believe that the unmentioned cause of the sixth, of the effects of that sixth seal will be the resurrection of the dead in Christ. The power of the resurrection that takes place, shaking the earth and the heavens, and also the effect of the trumpet of God, the last trumpet sounding, which according to Paul will, and the prophet Haggai, who he was quoting, will shake not only the earth but also the heavens one more time.
For people who aren't familiar with earthquake resurrection, then let's go back and explain why you believe there's evidence that the resurrection, the literal resurrection of millions or billions of believers, will be the will provide the energy for this global shaking.
Okay, well, when I wrote the first book, what led me to want to write something was a discovery about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this group of saints in Matthew chapter 27 that are described as raising at the same time that Jesus was resurrected. It says they came out of the tombs after his resurrection and appeared to many. Well, just before that, it says the earth shook and the rocks split apart and the tombs came open. So putting, you know, kind of two and two together, well, the earth shaking and them coming out of the tombs and rising from the dead seems to be... you know, there seems to be some kind of power and shaking of the earth that happens when a resurrection occurs. And, of course, the same thing can be said about Jesus' resurrection. You know, a shaking of the earth happening. And the power of God's resurrection power, shaking the earth and just, you know, the transformation into an immortal body that was experienced by him and those many saints. Then another example of a resurrection into an immortal body is the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. In that description, it says there's an earthquake that takes place just after or in coinciding with their resurrection. After they're killed, they lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and then an earthquake takes place, and they rise into the air. And that earthquake kills 7,000 people in Jerusalem and destroys one-tenth of the city. So that's kind of a third leg to the pattern of, you know, here we have resurrections into immortal bodies and earthquakes or shaking of the earth that coincide with it. So if we apply that to something that's going to happen in the future, a global worldwide resurrection of the dead in Christ that's been prophesied to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What does that say about what's going to happen in the future? Can we apply that pattern to the future? And if so, what will be the effects of you know, that power, that supernatural power on the natural world?
Yeah, the earth reeling like a drunkard, as the prophet Isaiah said.
Right.
Wow. The book is called Then His Voice Shook the Earth, Mount Sinai, the Trumpet of God, and the Resurrection of the Dead in Christ. David, where can people find a copy of that?
Well, I think the best price you can get is on my website, earthquakeresurrection.com. They can basically enter a search on any search engine and find it on Amazon and many of the other sites. But, you know, the best place to get it would be my website. And if they're interested in a just an electronic version, they can also get that on my website. If they don't want the hard copy in it, it's, you know, a lot cheaper to get an electronic copy.
Sure, and, you know, when you get older, it helps to be able to, you know, increase the font size and all that fun stuff.
Exactly.
Can't do that with a hard copy. Well, David, I look forward to reading a copy of Then His Voice Shook the Earth. Earthquake Resurrection was a real eye-opener and very thought-provoking, a different approach to studying the model of the end times, and appreciate the research and the work that you're doing, and you know, guys like our friend Peter Goodgame, Patty Heron, you know, it just is amazing to me that the most original thinking, I think, in Christian publishing right now is coming from guys who are essentially self-published, or, you know, published by very small houses rather than from the big established Christian publishing companies.
Exactly. I have to give a big thanks to Peter Goodgame because, you know, without his research, I don't think I may not have even, you know, kind of began my research. He was kind of a groundbreaker for me, and also Pastor John Abent, and who I met at a conference earlier this past winter. These guys are definitely the trailblazers in this kind of thought, and I appreciate them.
Well, David, have a blessed Resurrection Sunday. Thanks for spending some time with us on PID Radio.
You too, Derek. I appreciate the time.
David Lowe's website has information about both of his books, the new one, Then His Voice Shook the Earth, and the first one, Earthquake Resurrection, and it's earthquakeresurrection.com. And we'll put a link to the interview that I did on Friday at the radio station.
Oh, exactly,
website.
Because if you heard this little 10-minute segment with David, you're probably sitting there saying, I've got to hear more from this guy, especially if you're not familiar with his work. So definitely, you'll put the link there for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that'll be about 36, 37 minutes worth of discussion.
Mentioned a few minutes ago, I'm sorry, just totally backtracking, we mentioned about the bees.
Yes.
I don't know that we really got to talk much about that, but it's colony collapse disorder. Boy, this is a total left turn. Not entirely, because
no.
It's one of those writers.
Yeah, and it does relate to the story on the wheat and the problems with mad cow and so forth. Colony collapse disorder, if we've not talked about it before, is a syndrome that's happening not just in the U.S. but also in Europe. German beekeepers are seeing this as well.
This is the time of year when
beekeepers.
When the beekeepers go to their hives and they look to see how they survive, because the fact is that some bees do die off every winter. That's
sure.
Just how they deal with it. You know, sometimes they'll lose 10%. This year they're losing 80 and 90%.
Right, and it's not that they're opening up the hives and finding thousands upon thousands of dead bees in the hives. They're finding the bees gone. Just gone.
Yeah.
With a few juvenile bees and the queen left behind. What's really bizarre is that normally when a colony dies, there will be scavengers or other colonies will come in and take over this hive. And that's not happening. They're leaving these empty hives empty, which is really weird.
I know.
So there are theories that are being floated by experts out there. They're suspecting a varroa mite, which is something they've dealt with in the past. But with the mites, you get bees that are dead, and you can find thousands of dead bees.
Mm-hmm.
They're speculating genetically modified crops, but there's no evidence to indicate that that's really the case.
Mm-hmm.
They're talking about, what's one of the other things we talked about?
The possibility of
shifting magnetic field of the earth, possibly.
For some reason, they all go out one day and they can't find their way home. It's really difficult to tell what's going on. The fact that they're leaving the queen behind is very disturbing. So
yeah.
It leads me to think that something in the bee's mind is saying this hive is no longer safe. This queen is no longer viable.
Yeah.
All of the larvae that haven't been born yet, no, I'm sorry, they're not worth anything. Let's go.
And the threat to American agriculture, to agriculture period, is huge. There have been estimates done that the economic impact that comes directly from what bees do every year, something like $14 to $15 billion.
Mm-hmm.
Just one example: almonds in California. 80% of the world's almonds come from trees in California, but those trees don't produce almonds unless they've been pollinated by bees.
Right.
There are other crops out there like blueberries, strawberries, cauliflower that also don't bear fruit or vegetable, unless they've been pollinated by bees. And a lot of these beekeepers in the U.S., I wasn't aware of this, but it makes sense, will take their hives, you know, guys who pollinate in northern states, load their hives onto trucks at the end of a year and go south and winter in Florida or Arizona and then come back north again. And a lot of these guys are finding that they've got nothing to come back north with.
Well, here's the funny thing. The South has had really cold weather and snow. In fact, this last weekend, it snowed in Texas again, and the Southeast has had this really deep cold going again.
Mm-hmm.
This is a very big deal because, I don't know if you said in this show or not, about the apples and the grapes here in Missouri.
Right, yeah.
That we may lose a lot of those crops simply because we've had this late hard freeze. We've had a hard freeze here the last two nights.
Yeah, and just saw on local news here last night that Missouri grape growers, there's a big wine country here in mid-Missouri, they're concerned for the grape harvest this year, and apple orchards may lose entire crops this year, which is the first time in 50 years that that's happened here in the north.
So you know what? If you have the ability to store fruits and vegetables, you can go out and buy canned goods if you want to. You can go out and buy dried fruits and vegetables. Find some way to store these, because the fact is there will be shortages. And with shortages come high prices.
Yeah, or invest now in the Soylent company.
Oh, gosh.
Hope
that's frightening.
That. I know. So it is, just a lot of ominous signs on the horizon. But, you know, it's always been so. There have been famines throughout history. There have been earthquakes and natural disasters throughout history. But as we look at the signs and try to read the signs that are coming, they will only get worse. Like the birth pangs of a woman about to give birth,
they get are.
More intense and closer together.
And we were told by Jesus himself to watch for these signs, that these are things they told that we were told about in advance through his words, through the words of the Holy Spirit, speaking through the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, telling us what would happen in the end of days, what would be leading up to it. We're seeing these events taking place, so we know our redemption draweth nigh.
Yep.
Jesus is coming soon. That's why Derek and I don't get upset when we talk about these things, because we know that this only means, yay, it's sort of like the parents saying, okay, we're going to have to all work really, really hard, and it's going to be kind of tough. But, you know, when we've worked hard, and we'll let you know when it happens, but we're all going to take a great trip. Well, you know, that great trip is at the end of this hard work.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think of this life on earth as having its hard work, not that we're works-based.
No,
it's by grace
alone.
But it is. The things that are about to happen on this earth are really going to be trying. And for that reason, make each day, each opportunity, if you are given an opportunity to share Jesus Christ, now's the time to do it. That's what our Great Commission is.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimately, that's what our jobs are every day, to share Christ in the way we behave, in the way we interact with people around us.
Yeah. And, I'll tell you, I'm really thankful that I have an opportunity through work to talk to people at work about what I believe, to talk to people on the air about what I believe. And it is, talking with David Lowe off the air, shared my belief that because of the nature of the show that I'm doing and the way that the Friday afternoon shows have kind of developed, I can be a little more free with guys like David Lowe, Mike Heiser, Patrick Heron,
Tom Horn,
who have some views that don't fit with the accepted mainstream of Christianity or even the accepted mainstream of evangelical Christianity of the, say, Rick Warren, D. James Kennedy strain. I can talk about things on that Friday afternoon show that I probably wouldn't be able to do if I were working for one of the major Christian broadcasters.
Isn't that sad?
Yes. Well, Patrick Heron says he has more success getting invited to secular conventions like the International UFO Conference a few weeks back, or being interviewed on secular radio shows like Coast to Coast AM than he does on Christian forums or Christian radio stations.
Well, I would argue that it's probably been like that for a long time.
Sure.
Back in the early Christian church, they generally weren't hanging out at the synagogues and preaching. They were going to the poor people. They were going to the people who were looking for, frankly, just living a secular life. And those were the ears that were open to hearing about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you saw the reception that Paul and Silas got when they were going and preaching in synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
Not very good. And Jesus, let's throw him over the side of the cliff. So, we just pray that you and your family have a blessed weekend, whether you call it Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. But as long as you understand that the meaning of the weekend, the significance of the weekend, which really ought to be the biggest holiday in the Christian year.
Mm-hmm.
It really should.
Yes, it should.
This is the weekend, the day, that we acknowledge and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and is coming back again. So, again, it's not just a historic event. We're also looking forward to the future return of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well, I can't say anything that tops that. So if you want to send us a note, tell us we're crazy, tell us hello, whatever the reason, send it to radio@peeringintodarkness.com.
And our forum's always open, where we engage in all kinds of interesting, thought-provoking discussions, peeringintodarkness.com/forum. And the show notes and the links to the articles we talked about today will be posted at pidradio.com.
Well, we'll be back a week from today, which will be April the 15th, mm-hmm. Just 2 days before that dreaded day of taxation. We'll probably talk about something to do with that.
Yeah, rendering unto Caesar and all that.
Well, until then.
I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Adamson thought she was going back to her quiet hometown of Eden, Indiana, to settle the affairs of her late Aunt Celeste. Instead, she discovers that Eden has literally gone to hell. Two high school students have disappeared, leaving behind only a running car and a bloody shoe. Strange lights have appeared over the town, and the fields of a local farm are marked with blackened circles. Eden County Hospital reports record births, incredibly large babies joining the ranks of a growing number of giants. Many of Eden's leading citizens have been hiding evil secrets, but their behavior has been closely watched by the mysterious Dr. Apollo Bell, head of the Mount Hermon Institute. All of Eden is a war camp, and citizens must choose sides in an eternal battle. Catherine is reunited with her old flame, Joshua Carpenter, the publisher of the Eden Chronicle. They quickly learn their strongest ally may be John Thundercloud, a legless old Winnebago Indian who spends his days writing line after line in a library full of tattered diaries. It's Winds of Evil by Sharon K. Gilbert, book one of the Laodicea Chronicles. Available now online and at bookstores everywhere.
They're coming from the darkness. Over 6,000 years ago, the citizens of Mesopotamia encountered them.
Down through time, tens of thousands of people on every continent of the world have etched their likeness on the walls of caves, chiseled statues of them from solid stone, and prayed prayers to their highest gods to be delivered from them.
But prophecy says they will return, and at a time when Babylon, modern Iraq, and Iran is invaded and destroyed. This spring, exclusively from RaidersNewsUpdate.com, we'll tell you what you need to know about them. in the book-length ebook, Stargates, Ancient Rituals, and Those Invited Through the Portal.